Welcome to Shalom Ariel, a radio broadcast ministry coming to you from Montreal, Canada. Our featured teacher is Jacques Isaac Gabizon, a Sephardic Messianic Jewish believer in Yeshua. Jacques Isaac pastors a congregation in Montreal and is director of Ariel Ministries Canada. How blessed we are to be able to have, hear, and heed the Word of God and to appreciate the texts from a Jewish perspective, which adds hues of color to an already vibrant book. You can always reach us on our website at Ariel Canada, ArielCanada.com. We welcome comments and questions that you might have. So let's begin our series with a short introduction from Jacques Isaac.
And the chronological placing of this wedding right at the beginning of Yeshua's ministry is also very strategic. It's also very important.
We are going to a wedding. Well, that's where chapter 2 is taking us, to a wedding in a city that cartographers are not exactly sure, even to this day, where it was. To a wedding of a couple who we do not even know, for they're not even named. But Yeshua is there, authenticating at a very early stage of his earthly ministry the sacred institution of marriage. Welcome to Shalom Ariel as we begin chapter 2 in the book of John with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Gabizon. Be blessed as you listen in and learn what the scriptures teach us. Shalom.
Now to the book of John, to the last verse of the Gospel of John, the very last verse of the book where we read, this is chapter 21 verse 25. It says, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. You know, recognizing that John is not such an actual big book, we understand that whatever has been given to us in here has been hand-picked, so to speak, by the Holy Spirit of God. First, we were carried into eternity past in the first chapter and saw how God, driven by His immense love and grace, created us so that we could share it with Him. We can share His creation with Him. Then we witnessed the moments of the Messiah first coming and the choosing of the first disciples. And now, in chapter 2, the Spirit invites us all at a wedding. Mazel tov, it's always a joy to attend a wedding, especially a wedding where Yeshua would be present. But why a wedding at this point in time in the Gospel of Yohanan? And by the way, this is not any wedding that we're going to see. A wedding that took place in a city nowhere else mentioned in the scriptures. A city which is not easily identified by our modern maps either. Not only is the city unrecognizable to us, but we don't even know the couple that's going to be married. We don't know their names. Who are they? And we are not told either why was Yeshua, his mother, and his disciples present at the wedding. And if information is scarce, it is so that we may bring our full attention to the truth that is being taught in here, because there's something great that we're going to see in this wedding. And the chronological placing of this wedding right at the beginning of Yeshua's ministry is also very strategic. It's also very important. But to begin with, why a wedding? The first very obvious thing that one would observe here is the respect given to the institution of marriage. Throughout the scriptures, one can readily see that God dearly and jealously loves and guards this institution. Consider this. Yeshua stayed only 3 years on this earth. And during that time, there would have been many things he would have done and many places he would have chosen to go. Yet, he took the time to go to a wedding. There's another important lesson that the Lord is revealing to us. In the same way that a new, exciting, vital, and permanent relationship was coming into being with the marriage of these two newlyweds, so was another even greater new and vital relationship coming into being as a new ministry with the Lord. Yeshua wanted to show the disciples what a close and new relationship they were to have with God, as a preview of the soon-to-be-created church relationship He was to have with us and also with the disciples. The presence of the disciples at the wedding demonstrates the important role they would be playing in the development of the soon coming ecclesia, as they themselves were to play a leadership role. So the relationship between husband and wife paralleled the new relationship between God and his new bride-to-be. This is how our relationship with God is depicted, by the way, in the New Testament. After the birth of the church, we are called the bride of the Messiah, the bride of Christ. Remember these verses. Ephesians 5:25, where we are told, husband, love your wives. Why? Because Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. The ecclesia was to be Yeshua's wife. And I find it extraordinary that so little information is given to us about this wedding in Cana. Because I believe that Yeshua wants to bring our attention to that strong and indestructible tie he was to have with his followers. Ties that will last forever and that nothing could destroy. You see, the passages just following the wedding feast, we will meet in here a very disappointed God who would soon manifest his holy anger against sin. Also this because they have mishandled his word. And looking at the disciples, we ask ourselves, how would they have been able to handle all these things? This was done in order to prepare them, in order to train them. Yeshua therefore prepares his disciples. He prepares them as he does us by stamping and sealing his covenant with his beloved bride, reminding us that it is the same thing as a marriage covenant that we have with God. And as he starts here, he frequently comes back to this theme in the Gospel of John. He constantly reminds us of our eternal security that we have. The disciples believed even more in him. That is, their faith and strength increased when they saw the glory and the power of Yeshua in there. They were now more prepared for what was to come, especially the announcement of Yeshua's death that we see in the following verses, in chapter 2, verse 19. And so they were prepared for this. Let's now look at the text and see what is being said and done at this wedding, so that we as well may be prepared for the work that the Lord Yeshua, our Savior, has prepared us for. The account says in verse 1, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. This is the third day since the time Nathanael was called by Jesus as a disciple. And here we find them in Cana of Galilee. And in fact, we read in John 21:2 that Nathanael was from this very city, Cana of Galilee. Would it be possible that in the excitement of meeting Yeshua, Nathanael may have actually invited him to meet with his family and friends? Perhaps this is how Yeshua was invited at this wedding. Some commentators have even theorized that it was the actual wedding of Nathanael himself, but there's no evidence for this, of course. And it is of interest to observe the absence of any reference to Joseph, Yeshua's legal father. It may be assumed he had died before Yeshua began his public ministry. So being the oldest of the children, he had to take care himself of the whole family. And here we read of Miriam, Mary, being called the mother of Jesus. She is not called the mother of God, right? She is not the mother of the divine nature of God. That is something he possessed for all eternity past. Miriam was chosen as a vehicle by which Yeshua's human entry came about. She is the mother of the humanity of the Messiah. And the name Mary that we have in our Bibles is an anglicized form of the Hebrew name Miriam. By the way, even the Greek kept the word Miriam in there. So how did this name Mary find its place in our Bibles? The name finds its origin in the Latin for Maria, which brought about our English for Mary. However, if we were walking down the streets of Cana and met Mary and called her Mary, she would look at you funny because she was used to her name Miriam. And the name Miriam in Hebrew is quite significant. It means their rebellion. as if Miriam stands as another witness of men's rebellion against her son. She witnessed this rebellion throughout the ministry of Yeshua. As we remember what was said in John 1:10, she witnessed the world, that the world did not know him. And verse 11, that he came to his own and his own did not receive him. The name Miriam also comes from the Hebrew root meaning Mara, which means bitterness, as the waters of Mara, the waters of the bitterness of Exodus, if you remember. And bitterness is something this woman experienced in a very heartbreaking way. She witnessed actually the crucifixion of her own son. What she experienced with her boldness of faith in response to all that she saw should make her a great example for us. But unfortunately, because of what some sects in Christianity did with her, idolizing her and worshipping her, we as evangelical naturally shy away and we often avoid even to study this woman. I'm sure that if she would have known all this, that what everybody did with her name, her bitterness would have, I'm sure, increased. Let me give you some of the things they did about Mary herself. In AD 431, the first official doctrine was issued honoring the Virgin Mary as Theotokos, God's mother. Now, many Catholics today are hoping that the current Pope actually would endorse this thing and then she would be called like that. You know what that means, by the way? They put her at the same level as God. In 1854, Pope Pius IX declared her born without original sin. In 1954, papal dogma declared her bodily assumption to heaven. The Pope also received 4 million plus signatures by 1997, pushing for an infallible pronouncement that Mary shared in the redemption accomplished by Jesus. See what's happening? She's being put up and Jesus is being put down. The 20th century, over 400 Mary sightings have led followers to believe that this millennial age of Mary will produce a final dogma that confirms her ongoing maternal mediation between God and humankind. These New Age type visions often picture a Mary who's predicting end-time doom for a world that can only be spared, believer says, through papal authority. We have to salvage scriptures from those who abuse them and render to the words their true meaning. Let's remember what God says, Deuteronomy 4:2, do not add to my word, right? Just remember the last passages of the scriptures in Revelation. Whoever adds to my words, Jesus says, I will add all the curses that you find in this book. The name Miriam is that of a young Jewish woman who was chosen by God because of her great humility and love, nothing more and nothing less, a sinner as all men and women are and were except for Yeshua himself. And this passage of John 2 throws much light on who this great woman was. During the wedding feast, at a time when everyone wants to be merry, the supply of wine had come to an end. There wasn't any more wine, and of course, this was surely very embarrassing for the hosts. And here Miriam, seeing no way out and feeling the embarrassment for the host, does a very clever thing. Miriam, wanting to help the host and knowing who her son is and what he could do, she doesn't ask him to perform a miracle. She turns to him and says, they have no wine. Jesus knew that there was no wine. And Jesus was omniscient, and I think she knew that Jesus is omniscient. So what could she have meant by this statement? Why did she tell him there was no wine?
We will take a small minute break between our two programs to remind you, the listener, that you can reach us through our website at arielcanada.com. That's A-R-I-E-L Canada, all one word, .com. This is a bilingual English-French website with very good discipleship material from both the ministry of Ariel as well as from Beth Ariel Congregation. So, without further delay, let's return to our next session on the Book of John.
Here Yeshua stated that true discipleship comes not through physical relationship, but only through obedience to the will of the Father. God is first, then your wife, your husband, or your husband, that is, and children, then the congregation of God, then the rest.
Yeshua transformed between 120 and 150 gallons of water into wine in the city of Cana at a wedding that he attended. Now that's a lot of wine. And what we can understand from this is that there is not just a meager amount, but an abundant amount of joy that is found in Yeshua. We have access to a bottomless jug of joy. We have a new life in Yeshua, one that should give us an inner, deep joy. How much joy you have can help to tell you how close you are to God Himself. Welcome to Shalom Ariel as we join Yeshua at the wedding feast, where He is politely asked by His mother to change the water into wine. Be blessed as you listen into today's program, and Shalom.
During the wedding feast, at a time when everyone wants to be merry, the supply of wine had come to an end. There wasn't any more wine, and of course, this was surely very embarrassing for the hosts. And here Miriam, seeing no way out and feeling the embarrassment for the host, does a very clever thing. So Miriam, wanting to help the host and knowing who her son is and what he could do, she doesn't ask him to perform a miracle. She turns to him and says, "They have no wine." Jesus knew that there was no wine. And Jesus was omniscient, and I think she knew that Jesus is omniscient. So what could she have meant by this statement? Why did she tell him there was no wine? As if she was saying to Yeshua, "Yes, I know you are the Son of God, but in your humanity, you're still my son. Can you do something about that?" I don't know about other mothers, but one of the best weapons of Jewish mothers is guilt trip. They have no wine. Well, obviously they have no wine. This statement, by the way, says a lot. And this is why Yeshua here turns to her and answers her. He says, "Woman, what do I have to do with you?" By calling her woman, he first reminds her that he is from above and that she is earthly from below. Yes, he is her son in his humanity, but he is God incarnate, something she had nothing to do with. And he reminds her of this fact by asking her this question, "What do I have to do with you?" And that shows as well that her mission has now ended. Actually, Mary's mission has ended when she gave birth to the Messiah. She did not have any say in what was about to be done. She had actually exceeded her responsibility. What he was saying here was that she had exceeded her right as his mother. That is quite an answer, by the way, to those claims which say that she is now an active intermediary between Jesus and the believers. This passage, by the way, is for them. And it is not the only time that Yeshua, during the course of his ministry, actually distanced himself from her. Remember the words found in Matthew 12, 46 to 49. It says, while he was talking to the multitude, actually Jesus was talking to the disciples, somebody called him and says, "Your mother and your brothers are outside." And Jesus turns to them, he says, "You know who my brother and my mother is? It's you, the disciples, right? And the brothers are in this passage set apart from the disciples, so they were, as the text says, brothers, because Miriam had children from Joseph after the birth of Yeshua. Some even went as far as saying that these were the sons of Joseph by a former wife, and they also gave her a name, Esha. You know, when you don't want to believe, you invent, right? Here Yeshua stated that true discipleship comes not through physical relationship, but only through obedience to the will of the Father. God is first, then your wife, your husband, or your husband, that is, and children, then the congregation of God, then the rest. The mission of Miriam stopped right after the birth of Yeshua, as the mission of John the Baptist has stopped right at the beginning of the ministry of Yeshua. But we see in the text that actually Miriam is a very persistent woman. She surely did not take offense at the words of her son. She knew her son. After all, she was a very humble woman, and she perhaps expected that kind of reaction. But her concern for the host of the wedding was very deep. See what she says in verse 5. She says, his mother turned to the servant and says, whatever he says to you, do it. As if Jesus didn't say anything. But only a mother could do that to her son. I am sure that deep inside Yeshua was smiling. And perhaps she knew deep in her heart that her son will not have let this wedding fail. And so she prepares the servant. You know, I think he's going to do something. You go ahead and prepare yourself. And amidst all things, actually Jesus performs the miracle. And the question now is, did he do it because she told him to do so? Not at all. He knew in advance that the wine will be missing, and he was about to take this opportunity to teach the disciples and us something great in there. But in his answer, Yeshua said something, his answer to Miriam, in something that we ought to look into. Look at verse 4, chapter 2. He says, my hour has not yet come. What did he mean by that? What hour is he referring to? This actually is directly related to the miracle itself, where the water from 6 empty water pots were turned into wine. Let's first see what the water and the wine represent. First, the water containers were used in relation with Jewish ceremonial cleansings. They were connected with outward purification. The water was the water they used to wash the utensils and also to wash their hands. And so this typified the religion of the time. Religion that cleansed the outside of the person. They represented, in a way, the religion without God. What is religion without God, by the way? You know, when you go to a congregation or a church, and when you come out with no further knowledge of God, who God is, with no further closeness to God, that is probably that you went to a religion without God. And notice there were 6 containers. This, by the way, number 6 is the number of man, as man was created on the 6th day. 6 is what? It's 5 plus 1. 5 is the number of grace, and 1 that we add to the grace of God. Yeshua's first miracle spoke of grace, as it spoke of joy and salvation. And this miracle portrays not only joy, because what Yeshua was doing, he turned the outward religion in inward religion. He turned that water that was undrinkable into wine that was drinkable. He actually made 120 to 150 gallons of wine. And what do we understand from that? We understand from that there is also abundance of joy. This is what these 6 water pots contained. And so we have access. What this tells us is that we have access to a bottomless jug of joy. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1:8, he says, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And so for the believer, we have a new life in Yeshua, one that should give us an inner joy in our heart. Do you know that joy, by the way, is a very good barometer of your spiritual life? How much joy do you have will tell you how close you are to God himself. You know, in fact, wine and joy are in the scriptures associated together. There are many passages in the Old Testament that speak of these things. You have Jeremiah 31:12. It says, therefore they shall come and sing in the heights of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and new wine and oil. This speaks of the millennium. This speaks of the establishment of the messianic times. Hosea 14:7 speaks that they will grow like a wine, it says. Their scent shall be like wine of Lebanon. And the wine is also linked with one important messianic prophecy that we find in the Messiah. Do you remember Genesis 49? When Jacob gave them each a prophecy, when it came to Judah, he told them, he says, from you will come the Messiah. In verse 10, he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is the Messiah. This is how the rabbis understood it. But look at verse 11. He says, binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garment in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. What does that mean? For Judah, grape wines will be so abundant that they will be used as a landmark, and wine will be as abundant as wash water. And it further says that the people's eyes will be red or bright from wine, and their teeth will be white from drinking much milk. Considering all these things, by the way, it prepares us also to understand what is happening at the marriage at Cana. And Yeshua used the same kind of figure, if you remember, in Matthew 9:17, in the parable of the wineskin. He says, "Nor do they put a new wine into wineskin, or else the wineskin will break itself." Here Jesus says that he didn't come to patch up all religious system. He came to bring us new wine, new joy itself. Yeshua cannot be made to fit old religion. What he offers is something completely new and exclusive. So wine spoke of this time that pointed to the Messianic kingdom. It pointed to the time of the second coming of Yeshua. And this is how we can understand the words of Yeshua to Miriam as he says to her, "My hour had not yet come." This hour was to establish the Messianic kingdom that has not yet come. It is very possible that Miriam did not know about these things, about the suffering and the crucifixion of the Messiah. Now we can go back to Luke chapter 1, where we read the Magnifica. It's called the Song of Miriam, if you want, the Song of Mary. She, in fact, speaks of the coming of the Messiah, but if you notice, in all that she says, she doesn't actually speak of the death and resurrection of her son. We know that she was quite acquainted with the scriptures, as her song reminds us very much of the song of Anna in 1 Samuel 2, 1-10. Her theology was right, but the timing was not. One of the only hints she must have had concerning the suffering of her son could be seen in what Shimeon tells her. Shimeon was a man that belonged to the remnant of Israel in Luke 2:25. See what he says in there. First he says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Shimeon, and this name was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." So here's a believer, actually, at the time of Jesus, who was waiting for the Messiah. And this man, Shimeon, said something quite interesting to Miriam in verse 35. He says, "Yet a sword will pierce through your own soul also." And maybe she did not realize that that may have spoken of the time when she will see her son on the cross. This time had to precede the establishment of the Messianic times. This is why I believe that Yeshua corrects her and says, "My hour has not yet come." But in all that, Miriam was a true woman of God and a great example for us.
You have been listening to Shalom Ariel with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Gabizon, pastor at Beth Ariel Congregation in Montreal, Quebec. If you would like further information concerning Beth Ariel Congregation or Ariel Ministries Canada, please log on to our bilingual English-French website at arielcanada.com. There is a wealth of information at your fingertips, and if we can assist you in any way, we would be pleased to do so. So contact us through the website. Once again, Ariel Canada, A-R-I-E-L Canada, all one word, .com. Be blessed, and until next time, shalom, shalom.